2 Samuel 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. And when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.' Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In the business world, the sign that you have arrived, the sign that you have made it, is when you move into the coveted corner office. The corner office is that space with a view. You might be lucky enough to have a window, something you never enjoyed before. You don't have to be huddled in that cubicle, that cloth-bound cubicle next to all of your other coworkers, and to smell other people's microwave lunches, right? The company has set you apart. You've gotten a promotion, and they also have given you a set-apart space that has your name on it. Your name's on the door, and the office is a reflection of that new fact that you've been set apart. And in the ancient Near East this evening, David receives the corner office here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. He's been promoted. He's been the king of Judah alone for 7.5 years, 7 years, 6 months. And now he's anointed king over all Israel. That is quite a promotion. And not only that, but David captures a new capital city. No longer would Hebron suffice in the lower region of Judah, but now he was going to have a kingdom from which he could rule in the very center of Israel, that is Jerusalem, the corner office. David is moving up, and he was moving in to his new location, Jebus to Jerusalem, Zion. And much of what we encounter, and much of what we see here in sort of this collage of different goings on in David's kingdom, is edifying for us, because we too live in a kingdom. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom. Christ is the King of heavenly Jerusalem, Zion, as we've been learning in the book of Galatians. He is our spiritual king. We are his people. And he is now ascended into the corner office, which is the heaven of heavens, the holy of holies. He's in God's presence now, ruling and reigning. And yet Christ, though we cannot see him, is still working, still orchestrating all providence. And he is establishing and advancing his kingdom in the world, just as David's kingdom is being established and continued here in our passage. And the idea that I think could really summarize all of the action here in chapter 5 is this idea that God's promises to establish his kingdom will certainly come to pass. It's very simple, because you know that God has made lots of promises up to this point in Scripture. He's made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He's made promises to David, who falls in that familial line. He's made lots of promises, and here in chapter 5, we see that he makes good on them. And he's given that which he's promised. So we'll look at the fulfillment of God's many promises here to David, and we'll examine the establishment of his kingdom under two headings. First, in verses 1 through 5 and verses 11 through 12, you see that God gives David a much-needed confirmation. He gives him a needed confirmation that, yes, I have been faithful to my promises, and here are your evidences. Here's my evidence that your kingdom will be established. But we also see that this kingdom is not going to be established without confrontation. So in verses 6 and 10, and then 17 and 25, you'll see confrontation. So first, the confirmation that David is given by the Lord. Look at verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Now that's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? That David would receive this confirmation from the northern tribes, because remember that the northern tribes for 7 years had been content to have Ishbosheth and Abner as their heads, and they have denied David his rightful throne. This is like David's earlier anointing in Hebron in chapter 2. It bears the marks of the supernatural, because God has changed the hearts of these northern tribes to have an affection for David. Think about it. When David had left and came back to Judah, there was not much time. What does this text say? It says that the men of Judah came to David and that they anointed him king. And so likewise, the same pattern follows here, that the men of northern Israel, represented by their elders, come to Hebron and they want David to be their king. That's amazing. That when David came last to Judah, they had immediately agreed to have him as their king. But now, after 7 years of embittered, obstinate rejection of David, God brings them just the same. It's amazing, isn't it, how God works in the hearts of different people differently? How some of you, perhaps when you first heard the gospel message, maybe you came readily, maybe you came running, and you said, yes, Christ, be my king. But then some of you maybe stubbornly rejected. And some of you took your time and said, well, I'll get to repenting when I've had my fun. This is a miraculous change of heart. This is not just that Israel had seen the writing on the wall. No, they came because they had identified and their hearts had been changed. They had identified in David something that Saul never had. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And they give three grounds for why they come. Look at verse 1. Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. This is their first rationale. It's only proper that the Israelites would anoint another Israelite to be king over them. And this desire of theirs to have a fellow man, a fellow bone of their bone, flesh of their flesh, is in accordance with Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 says, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers shall sit as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Right? So why only now the fact that David is their kin matters to them, we can only scratch our heads. But nonetheless, it is in accordance with God's revelation elsewhere that, yes, David meets the qualifications. He is a fellow Israelite, and so it's appropriate that he'd be their king. But secondly, look at the second reason they come. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. They'd observed David's track record. They had seen and they knew that it was he and Jonathan, that it was David who was going out and fighting the battles, that Saul was content to hang out under a tree, but David was the one that was going out and having success wherever Saul had sent him. Though Saul was trying to sabotage and put David into a trap time after time after time. But you remember sort of the summary statement of the attitude of the people in 1 Samuel 18. It reads, "And David went out and he came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them." They had loved David before. He embodied the qualities of an effective king, and for this reason they come to David. But then the third motivation, third reason that they come, is God's promise. "And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." What they're doing is they're reciting that promise that Abner had communicated to the northern tribes before he died. Because Abner, you remember last chapter, was willing to flip-flop. He was willing to switch sides. He was no longer going to be a northern Israelite. He was going to be in David's camp. And he had told the people, "You had been seeking David to be your king before. Now, make it so. Come and anoint him in Hebron. By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies." 2 Samuel chapter 3. So the promise of God is the final and really the highest motivation, the highest reason for why the people come. It was because God had promised a kingdom to him, and God's promises never fail. But by way of application, and it's certainly, as I said, miraculous, and it's a joy that God had worked in the hearts of the northern Israelites in the manner that he did. But Israel's slowness to submit to David as their king is something that you and I cannot afford to emulate. That putting it off, woefully delayed reactions, are not the way that we can live our lives. We don't play Russian roulette with the time that's been allotted to us. Today is the day of salvation. Psalm 2. After the psalmist talks about the nations and how they rage against the Lord and against his anointed, he calls them to repent. He says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Church, be as the men of Judah. Come to Christ now. Submit to him as Lord now. Do not delay repentance. It was Thomas Watson in The Doctrine of Repentance. He talks about this, how waiting till your deathbed is the worst possible idea because you don't know when that will be. No, come to Christ now. Get right with Christ while you have time. Take your refuge in him. You will be blessed. So this is David's confirmation from within the tribe of Israel. But you see, in verses 11 and 12, that God actually sends confirmation from without, from outside of the borders of Israel. That's truly amazing. Verse 11, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel." I just wanted to dig into verse 12 there a moment. Notice that the king is for the sake of the people. The people are not for the sake of David. David here is a servant king. He has been appointed in order to lead the people. And you see that God is sending Tyre, he's sending Hiram, the king of Tyre, to confirm to his servant David that he's the king. David knew that the Lord had established him over Israel because God is bringing the kings of the nations far and wide to come and to confirm that what they see in David is that you are the king. And though this verses 12, 11 through 12, though they happen much later, the chronology in chapter 5 is actually not exact, you understand, and it's not meant to be. It's really sort of a collage. Dale Ralph Davis says that it's a collage that characterizes David's ministry. Remember that it's later on as he's getting towards building the kingdom and he has the field of Ornah, the Jebusite, that he starts to erect the temple. But here, we see that this confirmation is exactly what David needs to confirm his reign. But doesn't this remind you of foreign kings coming and bringing gifts, lavish gifts, costly gifts to the king of Israel. What does that remind you of? Of those wise men who came from far and wide, who came and said, "Where is the one who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." And that confirmed to Mary and Joseph, didn't it, that this son of theirs was the child of promise, that he was the Son of God, that his name was Jesus, and he would save the people from their sins. You see that God will take even the Gentiles and pagan lands and bring them near, that they might acknowledge this one king, this one Savior, as Lord of all. Micah prophesied of this in Micah chapter 4, where he talks about Zion is going to be the highest mountain in all the land. All the other mountains will be brought low, but Mount Zion will raise. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be lifted above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" Tyre is coming. The nations are coming. And yes, while this does have an immediate and approximate fulfillment in the gospel going out to the Gentile nations, in the gospel being taken by the apostles in Judea, Samaria, and the very ends of the earth coming to Christ in faith, you know that this has its consummate fulfillment in that great day that when Jesus comes back, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That God's kingdom is going to consist of men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's going to be beautiful. And already here in the Old Testament, we're seeing foretastes of what this kingdom will look like, how its light will radiate, and other people will recognize what's going on therein. God has confirmed his promise. It's true. But do we see that confirmation? As God's people, are we taking confidence? And are we looking for those signs of confirmation that God has given to us, whether it's in ourselves or when we look at how he is exercising his dominion throughout the world, bringing the nations in? Christian, take encouragement. Christ's kingdom is not on the ropes. No, just as David's kingdom is being established, it's making forward progress, so will Christ's kingdom. But in verses 6 through 10 and 17 to 25, our second point, you see that this expansion and this progress doesn't come without confrontation. First, you'll notice in verses 6 through 10 that David goes on a confiscation mission. So there's some confiscation that goes on here. He takes back what belongs to the God of Israel. Look what he does. The king and his men went against the Jebusites. That's very fast moving. Everything that's just happened in verses 1 through 5, right? We go from anointing and without interruption. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Why the Jebusites? Where did these men come from? Well, you see, David goes on the offensive because these men had been an offense to Almighty God and to his people as long as they had been in the land. The prize that David has his heart on is Jerusalem, the corner office. And now the city of the Jebusites, was that former city of the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Do you remember Melchizedek in Genesis 14? He was the king of Salem. And so we have Jerusalem, right? So it's the same city. So when you read your Bibles, you go through Chronicles, and you read the city of Jebus, or you read of Zion, or Jerusalem, or Salem, same city, same hill, right? So David is going for this spot because Jebus was a sore spot in the life of Israel and in her history. God gave commands to Moses and Joshua and said, when you go and you conquer the land, I want you to completely drive out the nations that are before you. I don't want any Hivites. I don't want any Girgashites. I don't want any Jebusites. I want them gone because they'll have a polluting influence upon you. And in the book of Judges, we are immediately acquainted with Israel's failure to do their job because it says that the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. So they've cleared the path. All that's left is for Benjamin. Benjamin is the tribe wherein Jerusalem resides. All that's left is for Benjamin to come in, to clear the way, and then to establish the land. But verse 21 of Judges 1 reads, "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And like a thorn in the side of Israel, so were these Jebusites a thorn in the side of the nation. They were a reminder that the land, though partially conquered, was not fully conquered. That the land promises made to Abraham in Genesis 15, that I will give you this land as far as your eyes can see, that there was just one little black blot on the otherwise perfect canvas of the promised land. And how beautiful is it that God wipes it clean? God takes back through David the city that belonged to his people. God's going to give the land of the Hivites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites to the descendants of Abraham, to David. So God sends David to dress that festering wound, to lance off the Jebusites so they might not pollute the land any longer. But you see that the Jebusites are going to put up a really good fight. Rather than hurling weapons, they hurl a series of insults and words from atop their lofty fortifications. They tell David and his men that even the blind and the lame among us will be able to ward you off. That's functionally what they're saying in verse 6. You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking David cannot come in here. So they're taking refuge in their thick and tall walls. But really, they're paper thin to the Almighty God. Because behind all of their insults, these men were at the mercy of the God who had put them there in the first place. Even though they rejected God and his sovereignty, he could take them out as he saw fit. This is the same God who brought the city of Jericho down without the raising of a single weapon. You don't think that God can get his people into your fortification. And so he does. And God is very creative. He doesn't do anything one way. He's not predictable, right? This was not a Jericho-type situation. So what he does instead was that he has David exploit the one chink in the Jebusites' armor, which is the water shaft. So the city of Jebus has a stronghold. It has a keep. And it sits very high up, and the spring of Kidron is down below. So the only way that you could get down there to get water during a siege was for them to carve tunnels underground so that way people could make their way underneath the city, draw water, and be able to survive a long siege. But David knows about this. And some commentators argue that perhaps what David did was he said, let his men go up and cut the ropes of the buckets that came down for water. But I do think it's more likely that David and his men found a way to scale up the well, to scale up and get back into the city, and they overrun it. It's amazing. God is not opposed, though he is sovereign, he is not opposed to ingenuity and creativity in working his providence. So God takes the city, takes care of that. So he's enabled them. And yet another fulfillment of God's promises, not only to Abraham, is seen here, but to David as well. Because God said to David that you're going to be the king over Israel. But David had been in Hebron for 7.5 years. It's a really long time to wait, isn't it? It's a long time to wait. Is God really going to give me this whole kingdom? I'm playing small ball over here in the southern wilderness of Judah. How am I going to get to be king way up there? But not only has God fulfilled his promise to Abraham in clearing the land and actually giving full possession of it to Israel, so he now has given possession of the throne to David. By way of application, if we look at how God routs the Jebusites and expands his dominion, so too is God taking back ground from the arrogant and boastful Satan and all that is his in the world. The nations are Christ's inheritance. Christ covenanted with the Father before all worlds that you and I would be his special people, that he would have a people, a holy priesthood, a royal nation. It says in Scripture that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. He's pillaged, he's bound the strong man, as the gospel says. And this is, you see a New Testament fulfillment of this in the book of Revelation. Revelation 20. Yes, it's the chapter about the millennium. God reveals to John in a vision of what is true of the church right now. What is true of the church in the age between Christ's first and second coming. Christ has bound the strong man. Satan is thrown down so that he can no longer accuse. And this is what he really plays on in the book of Revelation in his vision of what life looks like now. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, according to the book of Revelation, there is going to be a great apostasy shortly before Christ comes back, but I don't want us to get distracted by that last sentence. The details we don't want to be too dogmatic on, but what we do know is that Satan is bound, that Satan cannot win, that the gospel has gone forth throughout the whole world so that the nations are no longer ignorant, because think of the world before the spread of the gospel. Think of where we are right now. There was no gospel witness. North America, South America, Asia, Africa, there was no gospel. Satan is not able to deceive the nations as he once did, but he is bound. Yes, just as an inmate within his cell is able to pace around and stew by the fact that he is enslaved, so too is Satan bound. He cannot succeed. Christ is taking back the world that fell in sin, and he is restoring it through the gospel witness of his church. So that's the confiscation of God's property. David takes it back. But then finally we see, again, a continued confrontation. The Jebusites are not the only opponents of David, you see. No, the beat goes on. There are still those pesky Philistines that need dealing with. And David deals with them quite well, don't you think? When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Here, yet again, the Philistines are the aggressors. Now, the Philistines would have been content. Maybe they actually would have been excited, thinking that David is still their vassal. Then he's the king in Hebron. It's close to home. Ziklag's right here. Hebron's over there. No problem. But when he becomes the king of the united Israel, that spells trouble for the Philistines. And so they need to go on the move. And so they come up for war, and they spread out in the Valley of Rephaim. But David inquires of the Lord. Even though David has his new position, he has new authority, he doesn't presume upon that authority because he's a man under authority himself. And so he asks of the Lord to give him direction. Not just once, but twice. And notice the similarity between these two instances. The language is almost identical. Verse 18, they spread out in the Valley of Rephaim. And then again, verse 22, they came up yet again and spread out in the Valley of Rephaim. The difference here, and God doesn't respond in the same way. Right? We've talked about God can be creative. He sends David scaling up the water shaft. And here, though the circumstances are identical, God acts in a different way. God's ways are mysterious beyond finding out. The difference, I think, of how we would read this and how God deals with it, I think is the difference between bakers and cookers or chefs. For those of you that like baking, you probably like baking because it's predictable. Because if you go through the right steps, you follow the right process with the proper proportions, the results don't vary. Everything turns out the same. And so you would figure maybe that if, since the circumstances here are the same in the account, that God's just going to do the same thing. We can expect the same results. But it's more like cooking because there's a bit more creativity. It's not calculating and mechanical, but rather God does something surprising. You see what he does. Verse 24, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. When you hear the sound of marching, it might be that the ruffling and the rustling of the trees sounded like an army that was marching. And then as they think, they see the army of Israel there above the valley, they retreat into the arms of David and his men. Could also be that this was some sort of sound that we don't know, that there might have been a mighty wind, a wind that blew and startled them. But be that as it may, God gives David the victory. And you notice I skipped over it, but verses 13 through 16, again, David is resorting to his old tactics. And he doesn't need to. I spoke about it at length last week, and so I'm going to leave it here. But yet again, we see that David does not need to do the things that David thinks he needs to do. God is going out before his people. He is going out to strike the army of the Philistines. God is with David. God is confirming to David through the support of his own people, of his own nation, and also the nations around, that David doesn't need to do things the way everybody else does them. Yes, maybe the cool kids are doing it, but David doesn't need to. But you see, and I think that the application here for us, we don't exercise the sword as the church anymore. This was a unique period in the life of Christ's church. But God's kingdom does break down strongholds today. It breaks down the strongholds and the citadels of the sinner's heart. He does it through his gospel. He does it through gospel preaching and through God's gospel people, taking the gospel with them wherever they go. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Just as God was able to destroy the stronghold of these stubborn Jebusites, so God is able to destroy the strongholds of this world. I can only think of arrogance that parallels that of the Jebusites, like that of the men who made the Titanic, that this ship is unsinkable. So the sinner's heart says, oh, God can't have me. I am the master of my destiny. I am the king of my kingdom. No. God's purposes for his kingdom will come to pass. His many promises, you see, are coming to fruition even now. And though there's an already and a not yet to the fulfillment of these promises, and you see this too in the world, you have perhaps those cities of Jebus in your own life that you're still waiting to overcome, to conquer. You have hope, and you can trust that Christ is going to be faithful to those promises. I think it was the writer of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, who said, though we do not see everything in subjection to him now, we see him. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, we see him who must reign until he brings all of his enemies under his feet, your sin included. So as we're fighting, how do Christians fight this warfare? We fight not with the sword, but with the double-edged sword of God's word. We apply the word to our hearts, to our own relationships with others. We bring the word of God with us wherever we go. This is how we storm the strongholds. This is how we destroy strongholds. And these are our weapons of warfare. God has equipped us with everything we need. God has given David everything that he needs, and God has given it to you and I as well. God's purposes for his kingdom are coming to pass. He has confirmed it, even in the midst of great confrontation. Christian, watch and see what your Lord will do. Watch and see how he will bring all enemies under his feet and you into his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we confess that so often we don't see the progress of your kingdom. We confess that our hearts are slow and our minds don't understand. But God, just as you brought down and restrained and conquered all of David's enemies, we know that you are restraining and conquering all of our enemies. Lord, give us the eyes to see it. Give us hearts that believe it. Help us to know that while we do not yet see everything in subjection to you, we do see Jesus, who must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And oh, he will. He will crush that serpent's head, and he will bring us to glory. So God, as we wait, as we eagerly anticipate your kingdom, we partake now of your supper that gives us a foretaste of communion with our crucified Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.